It's not a very happy title, is it? Acting like children. You get the idea immediately that Jesus isn't dealing with something very good. He describes the generations of those who lived on earth with him as children sitting in the marketplaces. And what he means by that rebuke is our focus this afternoon. Yet, sometimes in other places of the Bible, children are set before us as a good example. We're called to be like little children, as we'll study next week, verse 25 of this chapter. At that time, Jesus answered and said, I thank you, Father, Lord of heaven and earth, that you have hidden these things from the wise and prudent and revealed them to babes. Even so, Father, for it seemed good in your sight. And even more explicitly in Luke 18:15, they brought infants to him that he might touch them. But when the disciples saw it, they rebuked them. Jesus called to them and said, let the little children come to me. Do not forbid them, for of such is the kingdom of heaven. Assuredly, I say to you, whoever does not receive the kingdom of God as a little child will by no means enter it. So there, the idea is the trusting confidence of simple faith so well demonstrated by little children. Little children believe what they're told just because their parents told them. But our situation this afternoon in our text is very different. Now it's not being like little children in their trusting confidence. Now it's more, as we would use the words today, it's acting childishly. And this childishness is not praiseworthy at all. The context is a rejection of Jesus. The generation of verse 16 is the generation of those who refused their own Messiah, the ones who would face the judgment of God for their unbelief. And look how Jesus exposes them with their stubborn refusal to receive him. It's the illustration of children expecting to get their own way. That's the childishness that's before us. Children sitting in the marketplaces, calling to their playmates. The end of verse 16, saying, verse 17, we played the flute for you, and you did not dance. We mourned to you, and you did not lament. They are self-absorbed, to use our language today. They are immature. They are so childish. They expect Jesus to perform at their bidding, to be their play toy. It's a child's game in which they are the master of ceremonies and all the action revolves around them, around their wishes and their desires. That's what it means to be childish. We played the flute for you and you didn't dance. Jesus, of course, didn't always do what others expected of him, did he? He didn't always respond the way others wanted him to. In fact, almost never. He is the Lord, the Son of his Father, and he came to do his Father's will, not to be a man-pleaser. He didn't come to make everyone happy, to be an enabler for all their sins and selfish and childish preoccupations. In fact, remember what we saw in Matthew chapter 10, verse 34. Do not think that I came to bring peace on earth. I didn't come to bring peace, but a sword. For I have come to set a man against his father, a daughter against her mother, a daughter-in-law against her mother-in-law, and a man's enemies will be those of his own household. He who loves his father or mother more than me is not worthy of me, and he who loves his son or daughter more than me is not worthy of me. He who does not take up his cross and follow me is not worthy of me. He who finds his life will lose it. He who loses his life for my sake will find it. Jesus came not to bring peace, but division. And the division particularly is with the childish, the selfish, the children who wanted their own needs met first, and they wanted their own needs met now, and they wanted to remain at the center of the world, sovereign in their own sphere, able to command control of everything and everyone all around them. Their childish rants. We played the flute and you didn't dance. We mourned to you. We sang a dirge. There's a verb in there of singing. We sang a dirge and you didn't lament. You didn't join in. The point is, Jesus did not come to meet the selfish expectations of the world. And so this childish generation would reject him. They would be condemned. It's a sad commentary on the world into which Jesus was born. And the world hasn't changed much, has it? There is still this sense in the minds of many people that God is some sort of magic genie. God's a wizard to grant you three wishes. God's a slot machine. If you pull the right level at the right time or you pull it enough, you'll win a lot of money. For many people, God's a good luck charm, a superstitious object of hope, or a merely sentimental place of safety and refuge. We want God to make everything seem okay, to make everything feel all right. We want God to satisfy our selfish little urges. And if we don't get what we want, well, we try something else. That's the age in which we live as well. That's the generation of our own day. And that temptation comes to all of us rather easily. We get upset when trouble strikes. We chafe under his authority and exercise of sovereignty. And we can easily become like these little children, always expecting to get their own way. And that's the danger Jesus is addressing. It's interesting, these words will describe infants, don't they? And infants are adorable and cute, and they are also in obvious need. And so that is how we all come into the world, with this sense of selfish desire and wanting our own needs met, as simple as those needs might be in infancy. But obviously, as children grow and mature, as they're trained and nurtured, and as they grow, we can't allow that childishness in adults. It just doesn't work. That's the condemnation, the judgment that Jesus speaks to that generation. Selfish, self-centered, self-absorbed children expecting everyone to do their bidding as soon as and as often as they wish. That descriptive rebuke of the generation continues in verse 18. John came neither drinking, eating nor drinking, and they said, he has a demon. The Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. So there's the demonstration of a stubborn self-righteousness, built upon such hypocrisy, isn't it? Just think about it. John seemed very strange to them. His message was a call to repentance. He lived out that message in the humility of self-denial that was an appropriate preparation for the gospel of the kingdom. John came neither eating nor drinking. And they thought he was crazy. He is a demon. Perhaps likely. No doubt their own guilty conscience was pricked by John's evident example of his own personal righteousness. It made them very uncomfortable. And with their own self-righteous hearts, it would expose their own sin. John had more self-control than they did. That was clear to them. John's call to repentance was accompanied by the severity of his lifestyle, a lifestyle that could be compared to fasting. And they couldn't handle it. They accused him of having a demon. John didn't eat or drink, and so must have a demon. He made them feel guilty. But then what? Well, along came Jesus, eating and drinking. It was a celebration. The Messiah was here. The bridegroom had arrived. The party was to begin, so to speak. Go back to Matthew 9, verse 14. We read the disciples of John came, saying, why do we and the Pharisees fast often, but your disciples do not fast? And Jesus said, can the friends of the bridegroom mourn as long as the bridegroom's with them? The days will come when the bridegroom will be taken away, and they will fast. No one puts a piece of unshrunk cloth on an old garment, for the patch pulls away from the garment, and the tear is worse. Nor do they put new wine into old wineskins, or the wineskins will break. The wine is spilled, and the wineskins ruined. They put new wine into new wineskins. So Jesus' presence on earth was illustrated by a wedding banquet, a wedding feast. Interestingly, that's the same image of our future heavenly glory as well, isn't it? That's what makes the sacrament of the Lord's Supper, we'll have in a few moments, such a delight. The image of the celebrations of a wedding banquet is acted out as we eat and drink at the Lord's table. So Jesus came eating and drinking. They complained that John didn't eat and drink, feeling the guilt of their indulgences, but they didn't accept Jesus either. Verse 19, the Son of Man came eating and drinking, and they said, look, a glutton and a winebibber, a friend of tax collectors and sinners. Now, their hypocrisy is so obvious, and Jesus exposes it for all to see clearly. They rejected John, the messenger, because his call to repentance made them feel guilty. They rejected Jesus because he demanded their honor. In their childish selfishness, they simply would not receive Jesus as the Messiah. They would not acknowledge him as Lord. They would not submit to his authority. They would not live their lives for his glory. And thus, Jesus concludes this rebuke after exposing their hypocrisy. Concludes his rebuke with a declaration regarding the need for true wisdom. The words seem a little strange, perhaps a bit out of place. The end of verse 19, a friend of tax collectors and sinners, but wisdom is justified by her children. You don't like John because he didn't eat and drink. You don't like Jesus because he did eat and drink. You hypocrite. You need what is true wisdom. Wisdom is justified by her children. Calvin expresses the meaning of those words this way. First, the words of Christ contain an implied contrast between true children and illegitimate children who hold but an empty title without the reality. And they amount to this. Let those who haughtily boast of being the children of wisdom proceed in their obstinacy. She will, notwithstanding, retain the praise and support of her own children. Let the haughty, the proud, boast of being the children of wisdom in their obstinacy, demonstrating their hypocrisy. They're not the true children. They're imposters. They're illegitimate. But the true children of wisdom will be demonstrated. Wisdom is justified by her children. In other words, the true children of God will have true wisdom, and that wisdom will be made obvious by its good effect upon the lives of God's people. True wisdom, true faith, unlike these childish hypocrites, true faith will be demonstrated, will be made known, will be justified by its fruit. It's a direct contrast to those childish and selfish unbelievers who simply wanted God to give them their own wishes and desires. True wisdom, contrary to that, true wisdom, beginning with the fear of God, true wisdom will be made known, it will be proven to be true by the fruit of good works. Wisdom is justified by her children, and sometimes translated by the earlier text, by her deeds. Wisdom will be proven by what it brings about. Wisdom will be demonstrated by the deeds of wisdom. James says the same thing, doesn't he, when he writes in James 2:17, faith by itself, if it does not have works, is dead. Someone will say, you have faith, I have works. Show me your faith apart from your works, and I will show you my faith by my works. Now that helps explain James's use of the word justify. It's the same Greek word as Jesus uses here in Matthew 11. James is, I think, saying the same thing as Jesus. James 2 continues with these words, verse 24. You see that a man is justified by works and not by faith only. Likewise, was not Rahab the harlot justified by works when she received the messengers and sent them out another way? For as the body without the spirit is dead, so faith without works is dead also. A lot of people struggle with those words. They believe, or they're forced into believing that James is using that technical word justify the same exact way that Paul does when he says that we're justified by faith and not by works. And they say, look, there's this contradiction. The point is that James is using justified to mean the same thing that Jesus is using the word to mean here in our text this afternoon. It means proven to be true, demonstrated to be real, validated, expressed to be genuine and sincere. Wisdom is justified. Wisdom is made known, made clear, made evident by its fruit, by deeds, by its children, even as James uses the word faith. And in fact, we're justified by those works. We are made evident. We are shown to be true believers by our deeds. Wisdom is justified by her children. And with that rebuke comes a warning of judgment. It's a severe warning. Verse 24, we read, the day of judgment, I say to you, it will be more tolerable in the land of Sodom in that day of judgment than for you. And you know and understand what the judgment was upon the city of Sodom. Beloved, the day of judgment will come. It is sure and certain. And so Jesus gives these warnings. Woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. Woe to you, countries, nations of the world today. It's appointed for man to die once, Hebrews 9:27. But after this, the judgment. So Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many. To those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, for salvation. It's appointed to men to die once, after this, the judgment. We must all appear before the judgment seat of Christ that each one may receive the things done in the body according to what he has done, whether good or bad. 2 Corinthians 5:10. Or Jesus himself would declare, John 5, verse 24, most assuredly, I say to you, he who hears my word and believes in him who sent me has everlasting life and shall not come into judgment, but has passed from death into life. Most assuredly, I say to you, the hour is coming, and now is when the dead will hear the voice of the Son of God, and those who hear will live. For as the Father has life in himself, so he has granted the Son to have life in himself, and he has given him authority to execute judgment also, because he is the Son of Man. Do not marvel at this. The hour is coming in which all who are in their graves will hear the voice and come forth, those who have done good, to the resurrection of life, and those who have done evil to the resurrection of condemnation. The resurrection of judgment. That's the warning given to these childish, hypocritical unbelievers. And the judgment of God will be pronounced against those unwilling to believe, unwilling to repent of their unbelief. Verse 20, then he began to rebuke the cities in which most of his mighty works had been done. Don't miss what that says. They had seen the power of God in the person of Jesus. They had seen what God could and would do, both in terms of helping and healing those who needed it and in pronouncing judgment upon the wicked. They saw his mighty, miraculous, supernatural, miraculous works. And they did not repent. Verse 21, woe to you, Chorazin. Woe to you, Bethsaida. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Tyre and Sidon, they would have repented long ago in sackcloth and ashes. They saw the work of God. They saw the power of God. They saw the goodness and mercy of God. They saw the miracles. They saw the supernatural authority of God all over the world, even over death itself. And they did not repent. Jesus goes on with the same thought in verse 23. And you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, you will be brought down to Hades. For if the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. There's no room for the self-righteous to boast. There's no room to escape the judgment that will come to the hardness of the hearts. They saw the power of God and they would not trust in Jesus. They saw the power of God and they were unwilling to believe. So Jesus pronounces his judgment. Remember the account of the rich man and Lazarus? Luke 16, it's such a useful rebuke to those of our age, those who want to put God to the test, as if some further demonstration from God would be sufficient to enable them to believe. You know, God, show me that you're real, and then I'll believe. And God says, no, he's already given the greatest sign possible in the person of Jesus Christ, particularly in his resurrection. And that resurrection from the dead is an absolute demonstration of absolute divine sovereign power. Here's the description, Luke 16, 19. There was a certain man, who, rich man, who was clothed in purple and fine linen and fared sumptuously every day. And there was a certain beggar named Lazarus, full of sores, who was laid at his gate, desiring to be fed with the crumbs which fell from the rich man's table. Moreover, the dogs came and licked his sores. So it was that the beggar died and was carried by the angels to Abraham's bosom. The rich man also died and was buried. Being in torments in Hades, he lifted up his eyes and saw Abraham afar off and Lazarus in his bosom. And he cried and said, Father Abraham, have mercy on me. Send Lazarus that he may dip the tip of his finger in water and cool my tongue, for I'm tormented in this flame. Abram said, Son, remember that in your lifetime you received good things, and likewise at Lazarus evil things. But now he is comforted, and you are tormented. And besides all this, between us and you, there is a great gulf fixed, so that those who want to pass from here to you cannot, nor can those from there pass to us. And he said, the rich man in Hades, I beg you, therefore, Father, you would send him to my father's house. For I have five brothers, that he may testify to them, lest they also come to this place of torment. It's not an unkind request. And Jesus, Abraham, said to him, they have Moses and the prophets. Let them hear them. And he said, no, Father Abraham, if one goes to them from the dead, they'll repent. And he said to them, if they do not hear Moses and the prophets, neither will they be persuaded, though one rise from the dead. No, Jesus says, I won't send them another prophet. They already have enough. If they do not hear Moses, if they do not hear the prophets, they're not going to be persuaded, even if someone rose from the dead. And of course, from our vantage point, we know someone would rise from the dead. And many people still refuse to believe. That's God's judgment. And it's perfectly just. And so clearly illustrated. The judgment of God is illustrated by historical example. The city of Bethsaida, verses 21 and 22, had seen so many of Jesus' miracles. The city of Capernaum, historical reference verse 23 and 24, you, Capernaum, who are exalted to heaven, will be brought down to Hades. If the mighty works which were done in you had been done in Sodom, it would have remained until this day. But I say to you, it shall be more tolerable for the land of Sodom in the day of judgment than for you. You remember, no doubt, what happened to Sodom, what happened to Gomorrah, a frequent biblical illustration of the severity of the judgment of God. We'll get to it soon in Genesis. It's Genesis 19, verse 24. The Lord rained brimstone and fire on Sodom and Gomorrah from the Lord out of the heavens. So he overthrew these cities, all the plain, all the inhabitants of the cities, and what grew on the ground. But his wife looked back behind him, and she became a pillar of salt. Abram went out early in the morning to the place where he had stood before the Lord. He looked toward Sodom and Gomorrah and toward the land of the plain, and he saw and behold the smoke of the land which went up like the smoke of a furnace. It came to pass when God destroyed the cities of the plain that God remembered Abraham. He sent Lot out in the midst of the overthrow, and when he overthrew the cities in which Lot had dwelt. Destroyed. for their abundant wickedness. The burning ashes of the city, a symbol of that judgment. And that judgment becomes an integral part of the gospel itself. For the judgment of the wicked and the salvation of the righteous are twin truths that stand together. That's the purpose for this judgment and pronouncement of judgment as we read it in Matthew 11. And you'll see as we look next week comes the great invitation of the gospel, perhaps the gentlest and most compassionate invitation. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest. The invitation of the gospel is an invitation to escape that judgment. The declaration of the gospel is itself a warning of judgment. Peter puts it this way, 2 Peter 2:4. If God did not spare the angels who sinned, but cast them down to hell and delivered them into chains of darkness to be reserved for judgment, and did not spare the ancient world, but saved Noah, one of eight people, a preacher of righteousness, bringing in the flood on the world of the ungodly, and turning the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah into ashes, condemned them to destruction, making them an example to those who afterwards would live ungodly, and delivered righteous Lot, who is oppressed by the filthy conduct of the wicked, that righteous man dwelling among them, tormented his righteous soul from day to day by seeing and hearing their lawless deeds. If the Lord brought that judgment, then verse 9 of 2 Peter 2, then the Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of temptations and to reserve the unjust under punishment for the day of judgment, especially those who walk according to the flesh in the lust of uncleanness and despise authority. The Lord knows how to deliver the godly out of that temptation as he threatens, out of that judgment, as he threatens that judgment upon those who walk in rebellion against him. So in the gospel, I declare to you the judgment of God, the terrible judgment of God, judgment as upon the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah that were burned to ashes as a consequence of their sin. And then, as I proclaim that judgment, I do so with a warning that Paul gives in Romans 2, verse 3. Do you think this, O man, you who judge those practicing such things and doing the same, that you will escape the judgment of God? Or do you despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance? But in accordance with your hardness and your impenitent heart, you are treasuring up for yourself wrath in the day of wrath and the revelation of the righteous judgment of God, who will render to each one according to his deeds. You see how those two things are joined together? The warning is an invitation. Those two shall ever be joined. It's a warning of the most severe judgment possible. And the gospel is an invitation to escape that judgment. It's an invitation that we'll study again in more detail next week. For this afternoon, as we focus upon the judgment, let me leave you with these words, those words I just read from Romans 2. Again, urging you, even as I would proclaim the gospel to those who are unbelievers, urging you not to despise the riches of his goodness, forbearance, and long suffering, not knowing that the goodness of God leads you to repentance. It's the goodness of God inviting you to escape that judgment. So don't harden your hearts and reject John as the messenger of God. Don't reject Jesus as the Messiah. Don't live as these selfish children. But rather, embracing the Lord Jesus Christ, recognize the judgment. It is appointed for men to die once, and after this, the judgment. But recognize as well, as Hebrews 9 continues, that Christ was offered once to bear the sins of many, and to those who eagerly wait for him, he will appear a second time, apart from sin, without reference to sin. He will appear for salvation. Let's pray. Thank you, our Father, for this great gospel that you have redeemed us by the blood of Christ, the blood even that is represented by the sacrament that lies before us. Thank you, our Father, that you have accomplished that salvation and that you grant to us, through that promise, an escape from the judgment and condemnation that we deserve. May we not be as those selfish children wanting you to satisfy all our selfish needs, thinking somehow that we can craft you as God made in our image to serve us. Forgive us, O Father, for such rebellion, that we might be those as little children in the right way who honor and trust you for all things, life included. Grant us grace, O Father, that we might not receive the judgment, but instead be raised to life through faith in Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.